So Acts 16, starting at verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We are all here!" The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. It's quite a dramatic story, isn't it? And it's a story of the end of Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy's time in Philippi. Because shortly after this, they are released from prison and they're apologized to because of what happened to them and they leave. But what we're interested in is that moment, isn't it? That moment when someone who doesn't know Jesus comes to the disciples, comes to Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that's the moment we're excited about, because that's the moment that we want to experience and we want to see happen. And I, as a pioneer minister, I said we haven't even started Sunday worship yet. So we really are at the very beginnings. That's a question that's on my mind an awful lot. What do I have to do to get to that stage where someone is saying to me, "What must I do to be saved? Tell me about Jesus. Lead me to him and I'll accept him." How do I get to see when we're baptizing people? I don't have any answers to that question. Except for the answers I spoke about last time I was here were simply about creating this community and space and time to preach the gospel. And I think that's true for all of our churches up and down this land, particularly across North Wales, as we look back to a glorious past and look forward to an uncertain future and wondering, "God, well, when are you going to bring people to us who say, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have what you have?" I'm going to challenge you this morning that actually it's not an awful lot about what we do. It's an awful lot more. The question that we must ask is, what must we be in order to get to this moment where people are coming to us and asking to be saved? Because as we read through that passage, certainly when I was studying it, the first thing I noticed is Paul and Silas really don't, they're not very active in this. Life is taking over, events just happen to them in this. And when they first arrived in Philippi, they were the actors. They said, right, we've got a plan. We go to the city, we find the synagogue, there's no synagogue, we go to the place of prayer. Whoever's there, we speak the gospel to. One person responds, and the church gets started. Wonderful. And, but now, this event, things just totally overtake them. So it's a story of three dramatic acts which lead to an unlikely conversion to Christianity. This retired Roman soldier, this person who's probably worshipped Greek gods and Roman gods all of his life, and now in this city in Macedonia, in Greece, sorry, this city in Greece, and he's worshipping probably Apollo, and he's got a fairly comfortable life as well. We meet on this journey, beginning with Paul first arrives in Philippi, he meets Lydia, who's very wealthy, someone who trades in purple cloth, would have been very wealthy. And then we see this little incident with the slave girl, someone right at the bottom of the social order. Well, this prison guard, this jailer, would have been somewhere in the middle, because it's quite a good gig to land after you'd retired from the Roman army to get the position of jailer in a really thriving town like Philippi. Was a pretty good gig because you were paid for the prisoners that you took in, and you had a fairly good position in society. So you're somewhere in the middle. We've got about a middle class Roman soldier who's doing all right. And the name of Jesus must have meant nothing to him. So how did we get to this stage where he says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Well, what are Paul and Silas doing at the beginning? Well, they're just doing what they do. They're believers. They're still carrying out Sabbath worship. The only place to do that is down by the river. So it tells us they do. They keep going down to the river every Sabbath to go to the place of prayer. We're going to the place of prayer, and that's when they meet the female slave. And I think that's the first thing to pick up on, is that they're simply doing what Christians do. Simply doing what Christians do. Worshipping God. Meeting together, praying together, learning through Scripture, learning to be more and more like Jesus. And they're just doing that. And they're on their way to the place that they do it. And that's the first thing I want to say, is that we start by simply being confident in our identity in Christ and confident in our identity as believers. Because as they're doing that, there was probably only a handful of people there who knew what was really going on. They probably knew they were Jews, perhaps because they, or Paul and Silas at least were Jews, perhaps because of the way they were dressed. They're probably aware that some of them prayed down by the river, and that's where they might be going. But one person there knows their true identity, 100% of who they are. And that one person there isn't even human. Person who identifies them is an evil spirit that has taken over the body of a slave girl. And that evil spirit comes and says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Was that spirit right? Yeah, these are the servants of the Most High God. They are here to tell these people how they're going to be saved. And this poor slave girl whose mind and body has been taken over by this spirit doesn't have any control over what she's saying. The spirit takes over, but the spirit identifies who they are. They are servants of the Most High God. Now, that's worth us remembering. Because I reckon most of the time we feel pretty lonely in life. Most of us. This is a massive politicians, incredibly wealthy people that anyone looks up to. We feel pretty lonely in life, don't we? And certainly as Jews, in Philippi at the moment, Paul and Silas wouldn't have had very high status, because recently the Emperor Claudius just kicked all of the Jews Smoke River. And they're very much an ethnic group of people who no one likes and are prejudiced against. So they wouldn't have had very much status. But actually, these people walking around, going to the place of prayer, they serve the Most High God. And they have confidence in that. And they're happy to walk through the marketplace and for people to know where they're going. They're going to pray. Now, one of the things that we do with the Lighthouse community is we have this great big old building. And as I say, we don't have Sunday worship. And so we fill it with a food bank. So there's a great big food bank in there called the Food Bank. And most of the space in our chapel is taken up with shelves for food. And there's a very small space at the front. It's different to this, but it's pretty much that's what it is. And that's our space that's left for worship. And one of the things we do is we have prayer meetings. And when we have a prayer meeting, we do it at the time when the food bank is happening and the drop-in for the homeless is happening. And there's all sorts going on around us. And I love it because you've got a small group of believers, a very small group, and we are praying. And we're praying for what's going on in the building that morning. And people are actually having to go around us sometimes as we're sitting there and praying. Having that confidence to say, I believe in Jesus. I am a servant of the Most High God. And yes, we do have good news to tell. So confidence in who you are as Jesus' servants. And this slave girl kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. Now the question is, why did Paul wait until he was annoyed? And why did it take him so long to do this if she was annoying him for several days? Because when Jesus came across someone who was possessed by an evil spirit, cast them out immediately. Think of the man who was going around the tombs, all in chains and naked, and Jesus cast them out and freed them immediately. Well, we don't really have the answer to this, but there's a very big clue in what her actual role was in that society. Because this spirit that was in her was a spirit of clairvoyance or divinity. She appeared to have the power to predict the future. Now, there's a bit more to that, because one of the most powerful deities in Roman and Greek life was the god Apollo. And Apollo, Luke's going to keep you right here, he's the expert in Greek mythology, and Apollo was served by the oracle of Delphi, whose origin was in the Python that Apollo came with. Anyway, Luke will tell you the rest. Anyway, the point was, there's an oracle of Delphi, it's part of the religion of Apollo, who is able to predict the future. So this slave girl wasn't just a fortune teller like you see down the fairground. She would have been connected to the temple of Apollo, and she would have been predicting the future. People would have seen her in some ways connected to the religion and the social order. And as well as that, she's making a lot of money for her owners, and she belongs to her owners. So this is a bit of a different situation, because as soon as Paul frees this slave girl, it's going to make a huge cultural clash. There's this Jew who's already prejudiced. He's spoken a word, and this slave girl has lost her ability to predict the future and lost her connection to Apollo. So now all of a sudden, the people who want to hear the future from her aren't able to hear it. Apollo is upset because one of his servants has lost her ability, and also she's owned by someone else. So we don't know what Paul was thinking instead, but eventually he gets annoyed, and that word annoyed doesn't just mean he's irritated, it means he's grieved. And despite the fact of what's about to happen, he steps out and he frees the slave girl, and then events just take over. So start off with just confidence to be who we are, servants of the Most High God, who have good news to tell. And even in stressful moments, to take the decision to step out and receive those attacks that are going to be cultural clashes between us and our culture. So they do that, and everything just explodes, doesn't it? So these guys realize we can't make the money anymore. They then latch on to the fact that these are Jews and they're prejudiced against, but also one of the main reasons Jews are prejudiced against is because they don't follow all of the religion and customs and social order that was going on in Greek and Roman cities. They dance to their own tune, which is they worship the Most High God. They don't take part in all of this cultic and ritual things that went on with the Romans. And so they're able to latch on to that and say, look, these men are Jews. And now look what they've done. They're these unlawful customs. They've got this unlawful religion which clashes with ours. And they deserve to be punished. And they're punished straight away, aren't they? Okay, the magistrates give in to the mob, have them flogged and beaten and thrown into prison. But it's worth just thinking for a moment. As the disciples are simply going about their business of worship and they're interrupted by this, what actually happened to them? They're stripped naked. I don't know how far that went, but in any case, having your clothes stripped off you is going to leave you feeling very vulnerable and alone. They are totally humiliated. They're physically hurt. Because they were beaten, and that beating would not have been gentle. And apart from all of that, they were subject to a huge injustice. Okay, because they're not really being beaten because of the customs of that time. They're being beaten because people have lost sight of the ability to wear money. And also there were a whole group of people. Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke would have been there, a whole group of people from the city. Who were starting to follow Jesus and were going to go to the place of prayer. Why are Paul and Silas singled out? Because they were the two who were Jews and clearly identified as Jews. So there's that prejudice, that sense of outrage and injustice. And so just imagine naked, beaten, humiliated, act of total injustice, prejudice against, feeling absolutely hated. And so much so that the magistrates say to the guard, look, these guys, lock them up properly. So they don't just get put into the prison with everyone else. They get their feet in chain, they get chained up, and they get their feet put in stocks. And what happens to them? Well, how would we expect them to react when there's a huge injustice has been done to them? Rage, hatred, wanting to retaliate, or the other way, totally subjugated, self-pity, broken, just feeling sorry for yourselves. But these men, Paul and Silas, who are they? They are servants of the Most High God, and they are here to tell how people are to be saved. So what do they do? Well, by midnight, the whole of the prison hears them praying and singing songs to Jesus. So despite all the suffering and what they're in, they do that. They sing praises to Jesus. Now this is the first time the jailer comes into contact with Paul and Silas. And as he comes into contact with them, I think that's what he would have expected to see. Couple of broken people, either weeping and in despair, or full of rage and hatred and wanting to retaliate. And instead he sees them singing praises to God. So we should be confident in our identity in Christ, but we should also be comfortable with suffering as believers. And this is a tough lesson and a tough thing that we have to know as believers. One of the things we are called to be is comfortable with suffering. To know that when difficult and challenging things happen to us, that our God is still our God, that we're still his servants, that he's still with us, and despite what's happening to us, we can sing praises to him, and we can pray to him, and he's still there, and he still trusts us. They're praying and singing hymns to God. Now, they're not proclaiming the gospel. They're not preaching, and they're not even pleading their cause, saying, look, injustice has been happening to me. and it has happened to them, and they didn't get released because of that. No, instead, they're simply doing what Christians do. They are praising God and worshipping Him. Now that means when you do suffer, whether that's illness, death, injustice, poverty, or family breakdown, of course those things devastate us and bring us great sorrow. But if we are followers of Jesus, we're servants of the Most High God. We know we trust in God and we have kind of peace in Him. We can still pray to Him and sing His praises even in the midst of that. But overwhelmingly, the disciples are rejoicing because they get to share in the sufferings of Christ, which is like winning the lottery for Christian suffering. Okay, they're being served to the Most High God, and they are really praising God because Jesus, we're sharing in the sufferings, and we know that we're extra special blessed to be sharing in those sufferings. But more importantly than that, the world is looking on whenever we go through challenges, suffering, illness, death, pain, and we're persecuted, and when we're witness to suffering itself, and then looking for us to be different. Rather than acting in bitterness because of injustice, or acting in bitterness because of what's happening to us, what they want to see is that we are sweet like that chocolate, because we have our God who's watching over us and is with us. And is a presence with us. And it's often the biggest trials that people really see the love of God through us as we continue to act in love and in faith. And that's certainly what the jailer sees, what the fellow prisoner sees. They see people that are comfortable with suffering because their faith is real and authentic and sincere, and their God is really with them. So confident in our identity, comfortable with suffering. And finally, the third act of this is an earthquake, isn't it? Unlooked for, once again, Paul and Silas have just been doing what they do, being Christians, being believers, and unlooked for, this earthquake comes. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All the doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. I don't know how earthquakes work, but I have the roof not falling as well. Does feel like it's a miraculous earthquake that God sends. And it's bad news for the jailer, because he wakes up and the prison doors are open, so all the prisoners will have left. And in Roman law, if you're the jailer, the worst thing that can happen is prisoners escape. Because if prisoners escape, you're responsible, and any of those prisoners are sentenced to death, presumably at least one of them was, you're the one who gets sentenced to death. And so rather than face the shame of not doing his job well, or the shame of having to be publicly executed, he does what a Roman soldier does, what he's been taught to do. In that moment, he takes his own sword out and prepares to kill himself. Because that's the culture and the social and religious water he was swimming in. But Paul and Silas show him concern, they show him care, they show him kindness, they show him love. They have concern and care for their enemies. And immediately shouts out, "Stop what you're doing! We're all here! Don't kill yourself!" Now how should they have reacted? According to how that world worked, and pretty much according to how our world works, the jailer is part of the system that has put them here, and part of the system that's prejudiced against their whole ethnic group and their whole nation. How should they react? They should let him kill himself, leave the prison, leave time, and gloating at the fact that they've got away, and somebody else has paid the price. But that's not how they act. That's not how they react. And why is that? It's because Jesus taught them to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. Jesus even told the story of two enemies, one who's been beaten and left for dead. His mates won't help him, the people from his own culture won't help him, and his enemy comes along and helps him. He says, that's how you're supposed to behave. Because they're believers, and they simply do what believers do. They're disciples of Jesus and they're following his footsteps. And instead of letting this jailer kill himself, they are concerned and they're caring and they're loving for him because they know what's about to happen. And before the lights begin to come on, they are shouting out, "Don't do it!" Don't harm yourself. We are all here. And that's the moment when the jailer fell trembling before Paul and Silas, brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We don't know what was going on in that jailer internally. Was it a sudden facing up to his own mortality and realizing that he didn't know what was beyond the grave? Was it the fact that just coming to terms with the system he was in that compelled him to kill himself in that moment? Or was it that he had been watching and listening to these men responding to their suffering, to the injustice, in a way that seemed totally incongruous? Or was it also the Holy Spirit speaking into his heart and saying, "These men have something that you can have as well"? Well, it was all of the above, wasn't it? And he comes to them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" No time is lost. A wonderful piece of worship happens. They are washed, the wounds are washed and bathed. And in return, the jailer and his whole family are welcomed into the family of God by baptism. What must I do to be saved? And there we see the last salvation, the last convert to Christianity in Philippi by Paul and Silas before they left the next day. But we know that from that small scene, that small group of brothers and sisters who were meeting together, that a great church group that he wrote to. Now I think it's a really important point that brings all of this together, because we want to get to that moment, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I think what's very important is that events totally overtook Paul and Silas. They didn't have the time to think. Okay, there's even a sense of Paul acting in haste to deliver the Savior as a servant of the Most High God, with the ability to free her from that. But then when they're in jail, they don't have time to think or plan, they just do what they do. They respond by praising God. "Lord, we're privileged to be in this position to suffer for your sake, and we know that you're with us. We trust you, we put our hope in you, we know that our souls are safe, and we know that it's your will for us to be here. We don't know what's going to happen next, but we know that you're with us." They act totally different. And then the earthquake comes. So Paul and Silas have just been, they're on their way to pray. They get interrupted by the Savior. They then are in a riot. And then they are falsely accused, and then they are beaten and stripped and put into jail at their feet and stocks. And then there's an earthquake as well, so they're almost dying a second time. And without even a moment to think, what do? They instinctively think about jailer and what he's about to do. The person who's at risk here isn't us. The person at risk is someone else who's going to die now because he thinks that this is happening. They didn't have time to think. They were acting instinctively. They were acting like Christ. How does that happen? How does that work? And how can that be us? When bad things happen to us, or when good things happen to us, when we have to react quickly, how do we react in the right way? Well, we can only do it by being disciples of Jesus, by knowing his commands, by walking with him every day of our lives when we're normal, by making sure that we know his word and pray to him, and that we are here and listening to his word and remembering who he is for us by simply being disciples of Jesus in every single part of our lives. And then when that moment comes of real testing, when the world really does watch us, particularly your family, your friends, your work colleagues, they're watching you and saying, "Well, this person's been saying they're a Christian for ages. Let's see what happens now. Now that they've got cancer, now that they've lost someone dear to them, now that they've lost their job, now that they've lost their health, what's going to happen now? Is that faith going to be real?" And in those moments, you don't have time to think, "Oh, this might be someone watching me who can become a Christian." That's not what you think at all. saying, I am a servant of the Most High God, how does Jesus respond? And actually, if Jesus is with us and through us, and his presence is there, and the Holy Spirit will work in our life, without even time to think, we will do what brings glory to God. He's disciples of the Most High. So if you want to be confident in your identity in Christ, if you want to be comfortable with suffering, and if you want to have concern and love for your enemy, simply walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's what will be. And one day, you might have the privilege of someone who's watching and seeing what's happening and saying, what can I do to be saved? What can I do to help you have? Amen.